Why don't we grab our Bibles and we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We've actually done two topicals out of chapter 6, so some of those I encourage you to get. The one we did last week on Sunday morning, once saved, always saved, ? Because there's a lot of controversy over that. We will look at some of the things tonight, but not as in detail as we did last week. And then better things ahead this morning that dealt in detail with our growth in the things of the Lord. But we start here in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, therefore, pause. Therefore, whenever you see that therefore, you look back to what he's already said. It's looking back. It's a saying, now I'm going to say something else because of what I've already said. And you've heard it before. Whenever you see a therefore, ask, what is it there for? And you go back and you find out. Well, what he was saying is that these in the church, these Hebrew Christians were in danger of perpetual babyhood. In other words, staying in that infant stage, needing the ABCs of the Word of God to be taught to them all over again. The foundation of the faith to be laid over and over and over. So he's exhorting them to grow up and become mature. And so basically he throws them into the deep end of the pool because he's going to talk about Melchizedek. He started talking about it in chapter 5 and then pulled back and said, now you've become dull of hearing. Now it's not that the subject is so hard, but it's you're so dull of hearing, you don't understand spiritual things. You're just babes in Christ and you need to mature. And so he exhorted them in that. And you might think, well, throwing them into the deep end of the pool, that's kind of sad. Well, if you have a child that knows how to swim, but he always stays in the safe end of the pool where he can stand up, I don't think it's cruel to take him out to learn how to swim in the deeper waters. And so that's really what he's going to be doing and giving them some of the most difficult passages to chew on. Because when you do talk about Melchizedek, not that it's hard to understand, but it takes our spiritual headgear. I mean, we really have to know what the Bible is saying about this and have some history in the Old Testament as we look in the New Testament. And so there are Bible truths, Bible doctrine, that is meat of the word that they're going to need to chew on. And so he says, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So basically he's saying, you know what? These are the easy things. These are the ABCs. This is elementary school stuff. This got you saved. But you don't keep going over and over and over, and this is the sum total of what you're being taught. Which really points to the fact that I don't want you to be lazy. I don't want you to just be milk drinkers only. You've got teeth. You've got spiritual teeth. You can chew, you can swallow. And so, you know, he's exhorting them to go on to maturity and leaving these things. Not that we don't talk about these things, but these are not the main topics over and over, week after week. You see, we go on to mature things. That's why we teach the entire Bible cover to cover. Because you're going to hit the milk and you're going to hit the meat. You're going to hit everything. And that's why I think it's so important to teach all the Bible. Now, it's never attractive for a grown-up to act like a child. I don't think it's ever attractive. You see some older person, and here they're trying to dance around with the youth and look really cool, and I think, oh, that's so pathetic. God, don't let me ever do that. Now, I kind of do that around my wife just to be silly, but I mean, when you're serious and you're really, hey, I'm getting down, you know, and you're kind of an old guy or an old woman, and, you know, it just doesn't look good. And it's the same thing spiritually. You see, when you haven't grown up, when you're older in the things of the Lord, and here's some young guy or gal, all of a sudden they're just young in the Lord, and they're passing you up, and they know the things of the Lord, and they're talking about spiritual things, and all you could say is, goo-goo, gaga, and yet you should be talking spiritual things. That's a shame. You see, you don't want to stay in a state of, because we're always using phrases, you don't want to stay in the ASG. I know there's ADD, but this is ASG. Stay in the arrested spiritual growth stage. You don't stay the same as a child, as a baby. We're always growing, no matter how old you are in the Lord. You're always growing. Even as pastors and leaders, you can be in the pulpit for 50 years, and you still need to be plumbing the depths of the Word of God and spiritual things. And so he's saying you're leaving the main diet of the ABCs of the faith, the foundational truths or foundational teachings. Now, foundations are good, and sometimes they take time to build them solidly. I understand that. And it doesn't mean, well, you got saved last week, now leave those things and go on to maturity. No. Sometimes it takes longer, and sometimes people, they catch on quicker than others. I'm kind of a slow learner. Things are really hard for me to grasp. But once I get them, I really have got them. I've really got them. It's like the deity of Christ. It was hard because I had Jehovah's Witness working for me. I work with Mormons, and my Baha'i friend lived right next door, and I was really confused because they were all saying different things about Jesus. So I had to jump in the Word and really find out for myself. You see, and it was hard, but once I got that concept, boy, never let go of that. So I understand for some it takes longer to lay that solid foundation. That's important. It's like when you look at these buildings, I took one of the pastors who was here on vacation, and he's one of the Calvary pastors, and just took him around to look at the buildings, and he was just excited about the buildings. And he said, I remember, Bill, when you brought the plans at one of our pastors' meetings to Chuck. Chuck had asked to see the plan, so I brought him, and he was all excited. He said, boy, that really encourages faith in the guys. And so we were going around and looking at the different buildings. But some of these buildings, you had to lay a very solid foundation, a very solid foundation to go up high in your structure. And some of these buildings, our gym, have what they call a deepened footing. In other words, you have to go down, and if there's any trash, you have to dig out all that trash and go down to bedrock, because you don't want to build on trash, because your foundation will sink, your building will lean, it'll crack, it could break off and fall into the valley. So we dug about 30 feet down, and then they filled it and tamped it down and all that, and then we built on that. And it's the same with our spiritual foundation in the Lord, the deepened footings, going down to bedrock of Jesus Christ and building up from there. But wouldn't it be kind of foolish to have the foundation? And then here you are, that's all you've got. Wow, cool foundation, huh? And then you start bringing your furniture out, and you set your furniture up, you sit on your couch, and you just dream. It's all you do is dream about the structure being finished. That's kind of irresponsible. And that's basically what he's saying here. You've got the foundation laid, but that's not all there is. Now start growing in your faith, pressing on, he says, press on to maturity. You see, in other words, literally that word press on means to yield to an active influence. Press on, yielding to an active influence. What is that? Well, that's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, changing the people of God. And so he's saying, give in to the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit do that work in you. Leave off. Notice he says the repentance of dead works. That's not going to get salvation. So stop going back there, because these Jewish Christians were going to go back to Judaism, the law. Don't do that. Dead works, that's not going to bring salvation. And notice also when he talks about faith toward God. Well, that got us in the door, didn't it? Faith toward God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So initially, when we trusted, had faith in God, there's our salvation. We don't have to keep going back. We don't have to keep going back and saying the sinner's prayer every Sunday. You don't have to do that. You see, maturity says, hey, I'm already saved. I got faith in the Lord. I want to increase in faith. But you see, he's talking about that initial faith that they had. And then in verse 2, he talks about instruction and washings. Well, you could use that as baptism, Christian baptism. And we just had a baptism last week, you know, and that's good. That's good, but we're not constantly talking about baptism and thinking that baptism saves. It's not the washing of the filth of the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. You see, and so we don't focus on baptism. Oh, we do baptism, but that's not what we talk about, like the Church of Christ. They don't think you're saved unless you're baptized. And in some of these Church of Christ, they're almost like cults. They had the Oahu Church of Christ, and if you didn't belong to their church, you weren't saved. Boston Church of Christ, same thing. But you see, leave off of that. That's not true. That's not biblical. But even with the Jews, they had their ceremonial washings, their mikvahs, where, you know, they would cleanse themselves. But you see, those things are outward. Those are outward rituals, and they have no power. You being baptized has no power. If you went into the mikvah for the spiritual cleansing, it has no power. It's just an outward sign of something that is to take place in our hearts. As John said, when the religious leaders were coming to him, he said, "You brood of vipers, who told you, you know, to be baptized?" And this was kind of like that ceremonial cleansing, you know, brood of vipers. And he's talking about repentance. Let it take place first on the inside. That way, the outside, the outward ritual, will have some kind of meaning. And so notice how these things are all kind of peripheral, kind of foundational truths. And then he talks about the laying on of hands. You know, don't need to do that. No, we just did laying on of hands. But that's not the focus of our ministry. We do that when it's needful, when it's an appropriate time, when we're sending off commissioning these youth, when we're identifying with them, they're part of us, we're going to miss them, we're going to be praying for them. Yes, that's part of it, but you can't impart necessarily, there's not power in your hands where you're mystically going to impart something from them. It's really just a prayer. You might lay hands on somebody to appoint them to office, or identify with them. But you see, there's no mystical power in it. We had a lady that was in church a while back, and she was talking about some issue that she was dealing with. And I said, well, you know, we could pray for you. We could get the elders around and lay hands on you and pray for you. And she said, oh, no, you don't have to do that. I'm waiting for, and then she named some TV personality that was coming to Hawaii. She was going to have them lay hands on her. Because she thought they had the power. They had the magic hands, the hot hands. And I'm just thinking, you know what? You're setting yourself up for a disappointment. You know, because it's not so much that person, it's not so much their hands, but it's really God. God honoring faith. And I don't know, maybe because, you know, she had that kind of thinking, I don't know, maybe faith would have been released and something would have happened. But you see, he's talking about, you know, leaving those things. And notice he says also the resurrection. You're thinking, well, boy, Bill, some of these are really foundational doctrines. Exactly. They're foundational. They got us, you know, in the door because we believed them. You see, the resurrection, right, it's basic to Christianity. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. But we believe in the resurrection. You see, we talk about it in our services, but that's not the main meal. That's not the main course. We do mention that. And then judgment, again, he talks about leaving off on those things. You see, if there is a heaven, if we believe in heaven, there is a hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. So you see, all these things, foundational type of things that he deals with, and we do still practice them. We just don't major on those things in every single message. We deal with the milk and the meat, the foundational truths, and those difficult truths that we need to deal with, the warnings and so forth. And then he goes on, and this we shall do if God permits. Now, it's not iffy. Oh, are they going to do it? Are they not going to do it? No, it's not an iffy thing, but it's an irrefutable certainty on God's part. Yeah, if the question is, are we willing? Are they willing? Or are they going to choose to stay in that baby stage? You see, God is more than willing. You see, it's God's grace to leave the ABCs and to go on to maturity. And if God's grace is operating in their lives, they will do it. So it's not really if. It might happen, it might not. Really, it's a certainty on God's part. It's just a matter if they are willing to you know, give their lives over to that walk of maturity. And he says, four. Now, these are some of the verses that we dealt with last Sunday. So I'll hit on them, but I'm not going to go into depth like we did on Sunday morning. So you can get that tape, Once Saved, Always Saved, question mark, and then we'll look at it, but more of an overview. He says, for in the case, now notice, in the case of those, notice he's talking about us and you and the congregation right there that he's addressing, Paul's addressing. I believe Paul wrote it, although it's an unsigned letter, but he's talking about us and we, and now he's talking about them and those. So obviously, somebody that wasn't in the congregation, those who weren't in the congregation now, because of, you know, something happened. And so notice those, not in the church now. He says, they were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now these, no longer part of you, but they once were part of you, it seems to be, but now they're not. And notice the fivefold experience that they did have. They were once enlightened, literally once for all enlightened. And the term and the way it's phrased there, enlightened to the point of understanding and accepting the gospel. And also, notice the second thing, they tasted the heavenly gift. In other words, they had a legitimate experience of salvation. That same word is used in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 9, where it says, Jesus tasted death for all of us. In other words, actually and in reality experienced it, death. So they, in actually and in reality, legitimately experienced, tasted salvation. And also, notice, they became partakers of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said, you must be born again, born of the Spirit, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so according to this, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They were born again. Again, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. In chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says Jesus partook of flesh and blood. In other words, he became all man, is what it's talking about. He is all God, but then he became all man. That's the idea. He wasn't a phantom. He was all God, but he was all man. And he partook of flesh and blood. They partook of the Holy Spirit. They experienced the Holy Spirit. And notice what we read in verse 5. They tasted the good word of God. So tasted the word of God. Now, the term here, word, is not logos here, but it's rhema. It's not just that they read in a cursory study, reading over the Word of God. An unbeliever can read the logos, the Word. But you see, when you have a rhema, when you have an experience, a revelation of that Word, the meaning of that Word, it's applied to your life. That's what it's talking about. You see, they had that that rhema experience, taste and see the Lord is good. They experienced the Lord. That's what it's saying. That is very powerful. And also tasted the powers of the age to come. In other words, they experienced the messianic kingdom. I mean, when Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, when he said taste and see the Lord is good, we've tasted that. We've become partakers in the kingdom of God. Oh, just a taste when we're with him face to face. But oh, it tastes good, doesn't it? Well, they did that. They experienced the kingdom of God. The word powers is the same word again in chapter 2, verse 4, that God bearing witness to those who he bore witness. Some got saved, some didn't. But who bore witness to them by miracles and the many miracles that took place. It's the same word for powers. And you see, they tasted the powers of the age to come. That's the messianic term for the messianic kingdom. So I believe in what we're seeing here, these were born-again believers. They were saved. They were saved believers. But here's the troubling verse in verse 6, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. I mean, just reading that, you think, well, wow, if you're a Christian and then you backslide, you can't be brought back to repentance and you're not saved, you're going to go to hell. Remember, it's all about context. Never take the Word of God out of context. Context, context, context. If you take it out of context, then it's a pretext. It's something that you're putting in there. He's not talking about salvation. He hasn't been talking about salvation. He's been talking about spiritual maturity. So we have to look at it in that way. And when he talks about those that have fallen away, he's not talking about apostatizing, denying Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It's another word that he's using, another Greek word. It's falling by the side. Remember, the Bible says the righteous man falls down 7 times and gets back up. Well, apparently they fell and they stayed in that baby stage. And that's what he's talking about. They've made a choice. They've made a choice of in that unbelief. Remember the context. He uses Israel, who had enough faith in the blood of the Lamb to get him out of Egypt, but they didn't have enough faith to take them in to the promised land. They had faith when Moses said, take that lamb, slaughter it, and spread the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. The angel of death will pass over. They had enough faith for that, got them out of Egypt, but they didn't have enough faith when they faced the giants in the land to trust God, to take them into God's promises, take them into God's rest, take them into the land flowing with milk and honey. Although God's work was finished from the foundation of the world. And you see, that's what he's talking about. Oh, you might have faith for salvation. You're saved from the penalty of sin, but you don't have faith to enter into God's rest, to enter into God's promises. You're constantly under the power of sin. Well, eventually you'll be in the presence of God and out of the presence of sin. We mentioned that this morning. Salvation, you have 3 links, you might say. You're saved from the penalty of sin when you believe in the work of Christ on this cross. And then when you go on to maturity and realize that Christ was crucified once for all, knowing this, that he was crucified for us, that sin is not master over us. And so it doesn't have to be master over us because he's put out of business that sin nature. We've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And so we enter in by faith and maturity into the promises of God, so the power of sin doesn't rule our life. But that wasn't true with the children of Israel. It did rule their life. They didn't enter into the promise. And that was true of those that he's talking about. They never entered in to the rest of God, to the promises of God. And he's saying, watch out, that can happen to you. Now, that last phrase is being away from the presence of sin. That's when we're face to face with the Lord. And we dealt with that more detail this morning. But you see, no rest because of the lack of faith, because of unbelief, spiritual immaturity, and being consigned to that wilderness wandering like the children of Israel. That's what it's talking about, falling away. It's not talking about losing your salvation. Now, let me say this. That's what I believe. But you'll have many good pastors and good scholars take a different track on this. And, you know, and they are solid. They're going to heaven. And I'm not going to contradict them. But what I've laid out is what I believe. And if you want to be right, you'll believe what I believe. No, I'm only kidding. No, but I have looked at this over and over. I can't tell you how long, for 30 years, I've looked at this. And before I really came to a theological understanding, I always thought, because I was at a church up north, it was a Calvary Chapel, and he was teaching this. He was kind of taking a track that I wouldn't have taken. And then I came up to him afterwards, and I said, what do you think about this? And it's the very thing that I've kind of laid out for you. And he said, oh, that's interesting. But that is what I think he's talking about here, because we have to look at it in context. Remember when he started out, he said, hey, you're going to lose your mooring and you're drifting. You're drifting, chapter 2, verse 1. And then it moved into doubting, chapter 3, verse 7. Then it moved into being dull of hearing, chapter 5, verse 11. And they were following that pattern of the children of Israel in the wilderness wandering. And so Israel, saved from the bondage, but not saved unto the promised land. And what a horrible thing to live all of our Christian life wilderness wandering. And then the next thing you know, we're in heaven, and any rewards we would have gotten are burn up, wood, hay, and stubble. We'll look at that in a bit. And we know that we didn't have to wilderness wander because his works were finished from the foundation of the world. But because of lack of faith, we did. That's the exhortation. Move on to maturity. And so, as I mentioned, it's only here. It's not apostasy. It's not denying the Lord, but it's falling to the side. Now, and that's what the Jews were doing. They were choosing to go back to Judaism, go back to the familiarity of what they came out of. And so he's mentioning, you're going to stay in that baby stage then. For Christians, well, it would be, I have had Christians tell me, Bill, you know, I like the church, but I really like, and they talk about a denomination they've come from, and I go, I think they're not even teaching the word. It's a dead formalism. And I think maybe you're saved, but you're going to be consigned to wilderness wandering, never having any victory, going through the dead formalism, which is comfortable to you, because I have to conclude you like to be lazy. You don't want to mature in the Lord. It's easy to be a baby and be taken care of and depend upon ritual. And yet, you're never going to enter in to the deeper things of the Lord. Or maybe just putting your faith on hold. I'm tired, I'm worn out. I'm just going to put it on hold. Well, you're choosing to stay, as he's saying here, you're choosing it. You're choosing to fall away and stay in that perpetual state of unbelief, wilderness wandering, because of your choice. And that's the exhortation to those that he's talking to. He's saying us and we, they and them, they went off and they've fallen away. They're going to stay in that, you know, that sense of perpetual infancy. You see, the doctrine here that we're talking about and what is emphasized is the doctrine of how we live our Christian life and what follows us into heaven and moving on to maturity. And I think one of the greatest scholars that I know of, Dwight Pentecost, he says, and I quote, "Failure to walk by faith is the falling away. So we're in good company when we believe what we're teaching here. Again, going into deeper detail, you can get the tape. And then notice he gives two illustrations. Fruitfulness, those who mature, and unfruitfulness, those that are babes. He says, the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it also is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So here, one ground and the rain falls on it, the same rain falls on that fruitful ground, it's bearing fruit, and then the unfruitful ground. It's bearing thorns and thistles. And notice it's close to being burned, close to being cursed. Not damned, but it's divine displeasure. And when he talks about ending up being burned, he's not talking about hell, but he's talking about the Bema Seat judgment where our works will be tested with fire. Again, I mentioned that in detail. You can find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. You can find it in Romans, other parts. But he's talking about our works as Christians. If we want to stay in this perpetual baby stage and all we're producing is thorns and thistles, wood, hay, and stubble, and we're not doing anything for the Lord, when we come, you know, into that Bema Seat judgment for our rewards, poof, it's burn up. And we're basically, as Job says, saved by the skin of our teeth. But salvation is a gift. It's not according to your works. It's a gift, but the rewards take place when God leads us and guides us in His ways, when we mature and we do the things that we're doing for the Lord, and we will be rewarded for that. So I believe that's what he's talking about. Now he goes on, and again, I talked about this morning. He said, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Beloved, notice how the mood is changed. Beloved, what a tender term. From that stern warning to that joyful encouragement and the assurance. Now, those that are listening, he's talking to, you see, they're not in the category of those falling away, those that have chosen to stay in the infant stage because it's easy. Oh, it's so easy. No, not talking to them. He's convinced of better things, he says. What a positive reinforcement. And oh, how we need that. But we do need to be challenged in a way in our life, but then we need that positive reinforcement, that which affirms, that which assures that we're going to grow and go on to maturity. And you can do it with God's Spirit and God's Word. You can do it. As I mentioned this morning, there's no reason for us not to go on and mature. It's all been done. You see, if we choose to. And then we had a prayer of, you know, because I said it's more direction than perfection. God will perfect the work that He's begun if our directions, we direct our way in this path of maturity. So we mentioned that, and that's what he's mentioning. That assurance of them growing, though we speak in this way, kind of shook him up, I'm sure. Shook him up in the beginning, those warnings. But remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's one scripture when I first got saved that really arrested my heart. I feared because I knew I had such a horrible dream of the perversion in my mind, the putrefaction in my mind, that I woke up in this dream, and I didn't get saved from that dream, but when I did get saved, probably a couple months later, I still remember that, and if I was going my path, I feared what the consequence would be. And then again, the fear of the Lord, I feared not entering into all that God had for me, and so really, that was the tension on the bow of my spiritual, my spiritual bow to keep me really just going for the Lord. And you see, when we lose that fear, then we can slack off. And, you know, we start flirting with sin. We see how close can I get, you know, to the edge of sin without going over. Spiritual maturity says, how close, how far away can I stay from the edge? That's spiritual maturity. I don't even want to go near. I don't even want to go close. Somebody will say, well, Bill, what do you say about those that I know? They were part of the church, and man, they talked about the things of the Lord, and they loved the Lord, and they were an inspiration to me, but now they're living in sin. Are you saying that they're saved? Well, I'm saying I would never assure someone who's living in sin of their salvation. I would not do that. I would use scriptures that warn them. The Bible says there will be many in that day that will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. He says that those who endure to the end, they shall be saved. And I would give them those scriptures of warning where they can evaluate their life and come out of that backslidden state. But it's not my job to judge a person's salvation. Was it a legitimate experience with the Lord that they had? Were they really born again? Well, I would ask them, well, what do you think about Jesus now? If they say, oh, that's old phony stuff, I don't believe that. Well, I would say, okay, then you've apostatized. Yeah, you're never saved. You came, you know, you like the grain, you know, on the shallow ground or maybe among the thorns. But man, if you're denying the Lord now, that is evidence, and it comes from your mouth. But if a person says, yeah, I know I'm not living right, and I hate it, and I cry about this because I remember back when I was just in the Lord. I just encourage them, get back to the Lord. But God's not called me to judge their salvation. But for those that are in sin, I will give them all the scriptures that warn them. All the scriptures that lay it out that I can't trust that although I made a commitment a long time ago and I'm living in sin, I want to shake them up. Just like, you know, the writer here is shaking them up. But to those that are kind of weak in their faith and they're not sure, you know, about their salvation, I want to encourage them. I want to encourage them in the Lord. The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. He started a good work. He will finish it in you. You are in God's hand, and no one can pluck you out of God's hand. And I would assure them of all those scriptures that deal with the assurance of salvation for somebody that is very timid and weak in their faith, to encourage them on in their faith. So I think that's important. And then he goes on, he says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in ministering and in still ministering to the saints. So the evidence of their saved life, their spiritual life, is though they might be stuck in a rut of immaturity, notice this, God hasn't forgotten the good that they've done in his name. God never forgets. You give a cup of cold water in the name of the prophet, and you get a prophet's reward. You see, he always remembers those things that we do, and that's what he's laying out here. God is remembering those things. And in verse 11, he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Okay, there's the desire, the motive for really shaking them up, maybe shaking them out of their lethargy, shaking them out of their ABCs, their elementary school level where they should have gone on. You know, and it was to shake them up so that they would be diligent. And the word diligent is to make haste, be speedy, so that you might spiritually mature. And notice the result, what it says here. It talks about you might realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That is so important for a Christian, to have the full assurance of salvation, the full assurance of hope. That's the result. That you might reach that goal, full maturity. You see, assurance of hope, if it's never realized, and it will never be realized by being in that infant stage, the infant, the immature, they're going to be doubting their salvation. Are you saved? Well, I hope I'm saved. Have you ever heard that? I hope I'm saved. They're going to question God's love for them. Well, God really loves you. Well, I hope so. I try to make him love me. You see, that's the baby stage. Worrying about your sins forgiven? Well, I don't know. I've done some pretty bad things. And when we get to heaven, we'll see. You know, that's the baby stage, and that is a horrible place to live. But the realization, the fullness, the assurance, the full assurance of hope until the end. And he says that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Not sluggish, the same term is used in chapter 5, verse 11. He wants to talk to them concerning much to say, hard to explain since you're dull of hearing. That's the idea. You see, the idea sluggish, you're dull of hearing, not able to take in the deeper things. And it means slow. It means stupid. Well, I mean, you know, let's get right down to the point. It means stupid in spiritual things. He says, don't be stupid in those things. You don't have to be. But he says, mimic or imitate, that's the word imitate, mimic the spiritually mature. Mimic those who through faith and patience obtain the promises. 18 times he says that in this book. That's important. To be spiritually mature and maintain the promises of God. You see, here's the thing, and I mentioned it this morning. I don't think we can know if we're mature or not until a crisis of faith comes. When you enter into a crisis, you're gonna rise to the level of maturity or you're gonna fall. It's amazing. Some people that I thought were mature, when you get into a crisis of faith, it's like, wow, they're just babes. And then others you don't too much think about. You have a crisis of faith, whether it's in the church or whether it's in their personal life. You find them rise to the occasion and you appreciate the maturity. They might not be an old Christian, but you go, man, you are in tune with the Spirit and you're growing. I appreciate that. I think that's really, really important. You see, verses follow those that through faith and patience are inheriting the promises. Don't follow the immature. You know, don't follow those who are not obtaining the promises. They're a negative example. Oh, use them as a negative example, but hey, their reckless behavior, hey, then that is evidence of your careful behavior. You don't follow in that path. And then he says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And so the oath, usually, you know, when we talk about an oath, we make it to a higher authority than ourselves. So in the Old Testament, they would swear by the temple, they would swear by the altar, some people swear, you know, in your court, you swear to God, or you swear in the Bible, you put your hand on the Bible. It's talking about making an oath or swearing to something higher than yourself. Now, there's none higher than God. So God swears by himself. That's what he's talking about. And now he brings Abraham into the mix here as an example, saying, verse 14, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. And so the promise to Abraham, I'll give you the land, I'll bless your seed. The seed is one, Messiah, according to the Galatians. But it took 25 years before he had that promised child, Isaac. And then Isaac, and through Isaac, Jacob, and then through Jacob, you have the 12 tribes, and Messiah was going to come through Judah, and from Judah came David, and ultimately the Messiah. That was the promise that Abraham knew. He didn't receive it right away. It took 25 years before Isaac was born. And so he was patiently waiting for that. And then some 30 years after he had Isaac, I believe it was 33 years, because Isaac, a type of Christ, God said, take your son, your only son, and offer him on a mountain I will show you. Because Isaac, a type of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says Abraham did that. He didn't have to offer him because he was just a type. Believed that God would raise him from the dead if he did offer him it. But the Bible says Abraham's faith was perfected. It was perfected. And he was what, like 50, 60, almost 60 years into that promise? You see, God is always perfecting our faith. What a great thing. What a great thing it is. You see, for God, he is always perfecting our faith, and time tests commitment and loyalty. And God wants integrity, and he wants longevity. Or else we're just kind of Christians that are a flash in the pan. We're like a shooting star. Oh, we start pretty strong, and we see people, man, they're right there. They're worshiping. Wow, they're on fire. That's good. That's really good. But let them, you know, contain that fire and use it for not only the longevity, but the integrity of their faith. Because it's not just going to start and stop within a few months or a few years of their Christian life. God is looking for the long term. And you see, very important. And so he goes on. We end off. He says, for men swear by one greater, still talking about the oaths or pledges that man makes. And then he's going to talk about pledge that God makes. Men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation as an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I said we would get into Melchizedek tonight, but time is up. Again, I have to save it for next week. But I have to deal with this as we just touch again on Melchizedek. Notice what he's talking about here, beginning in verse 16, the salvation that he's given and the promise of maturity that's already laid out for us that we can tap into, that we can grow into, it's given by a promise and an oath. It's unchangeable. He says, I am God, I change not. First, he shows that the promise is immutable. The promise immutable, why? Because it's impossible for God to lie. He's not a liar. People are liars. David said at one point, all men are liars. Be around a person long enough and you'll find that they might tell a big lie. Maybe they call it a white lie. But God is not a liar. His promise is immutable. And secondly, it gives strong encouragement to us who fled. Notice what he says, who's fled for refuge. What does that mean? That we fled for refuge in the Lord. Fled for refuge. He's really giving us a picture of, remember in the Old Testament and in Numbers 35 and Joshua 20, where there were six cities given, the cities of refuge? If a person accidentally killed somebody, then that fellow that was called the blood avenger would come, and if he was a close relative, take the life of the person. He didn't care if he accidentally killed somebody. He's going to avenge the blood of that one. But that perpetrator, that one who killed somebody else by accident, can flee to a city of refuge. It's a safe place until there's an investigation of what actually took place. And what actually was done, is that person innocent or is that person guilty? And how do we judge that person? And so if they were judged innocent, they could stay in that city of refuge until the high priest would die. And then he could go back and live in his own city at that point. But you see, here's the idea. We fled for refuge to the Lord. Our high priest never dies. He never dies. So he's always making intercession for us. So Satan can't touch us. No one can touch us and our eternal salvation. And so when he talks about we have this anchor in verse 19, this anchor for our soul, it was a popular symbol in that day and age, very popular. It talked about security. It talked about safety. In fact, in the catacombs where the Christians would hide out from the persecution, you find they have discovered over 66 pictures of anchor of the anchor, because for a ship, it was anchored to the floor of the sea, but for us, an anchor for our soul, we are anchored to the Lord of heaven. And notice, not only that, an anchor for our soul, but he has gone within the veil. Now, the veil, again, talks about the Old Testament. Remember, he's talking about two Hebrew Christians. They would understand this. But that veil would separate God from the people. And the high priest, once a year, the time of Yom Kippur, would go in there with the blood and sprinkle it in the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. He would have a rope tied to his foot. He would have bells on the bottom of his garment so the people could hear him as the bells would ring and he's making atonement for the people. But if the bells stopped, his life wasn't pure and they would wheel him out because he made sacrifice for himself and for the people. Jesus sacrificed himself. He didn't need to, but he sacrificed himself for us. And now he is before the throne of God. And so that veil and the cross, at the cross, the Bible says the veil was ripped from top to bottom, which means there's no longer a need for the priesthood. Jesus has entered in there for us. It's a permanent thing. And notice how it says in verse 20, he is our forerunner. He has become our high priest. The forerunner literally is he scouts ahead. He's the scout that has gone up before us, and the troops will follow him. That could never happen with the Old Testament priest. People could not follow the Old Testament priest into the Holy of Holies. They would die. But now we can follow our Lord because he has entered into the Holy of Holies, and we can come boldly before the throne of God. Wow, what an incredible thing that we find. The Lord is telling us. How can we be assured of spiritual maturity? Well, it's won by the Lord and it's waiting for us. Jesus entered heaven. He's gone before us. We're anchored to him. It's really the cure for our drifting, for our doubting, for our dull of hearing. And when we talk about Melchizedek, he's basically picking up in chapter 5, verse 10. You can read it there, being designated a priest, a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's picking up there. So now we're about to learn about a priesthood that is literally out of this world, Melchizedek. Here's your homework. Read Genesis chapter 14. It'll give you background in Melchizedek. We'll deal with it next time. Let's have the ushers come forward. We want to partake of communion tonight. We'll have a worship song. Sorry, we've gone a little longer than usual. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for just the work of salvation that you've brought, and what a great chapter to end on. And so we come to our eternal high priest where we follow you right into the Holy of Holies before the throne of God. And what an exciting thing. Here we are, Lord, at your throne through prayer in faith. And we thank you. Lord, I want to pray for those that are here and they've not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior. They maybe tonight have recognized that you died on the cross for their sins. And if they open their heart to you, you will come in and forgive them of their sins. And tonight you can pray this prayer with me. If you don't know if your sins are forgiven, you're not quite sure you're a Christian, Just say this prayer after me. You can say it out loud or you can say it quietly and mean it in your heart. Say, "Dear Jesus, please forgive me of all my sins. I repent and I turn to you. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might know you and that I might love you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen."